We turn this evening to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to have to remember this evening as we consider the first five verses of this chapter that really they do not stand alone. So we do not receive tonight, even in our sermon, the entire picture that Ezekiel here is drawing for the nation of Judah. If we'll take note of the fact, we're going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter, but we'll take note of the fact that the Lord married Judah or Israel to himself to be his wife, and that she cheated on him. That takes place a little bit later on in the chapter, but the verses that we're going to be reading tonight speak of the birth of, the rise of the nation, and then God marrying this nation to himself. So a rather positive note. Again, and by the way, our text makes up the first five verses of the chapter. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, Live! Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, Live! I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. That's why we're going to read the Word of God tonight. As we mentioned, the first five verses of this chapter will be our text. Again, the Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Ezekiel was a prophet of the Babylonian captivity. And what is meant by that is Ezekiel was a man of Judah who was among those taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Yet it is important to understand also that the prophecy of this chapter was spoken by Ezekiel in captivity before the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem had taken place. In other words, Ezekiel had been carried away already to Babylon sometime before Nebuchadnezzar's final siege on that city of Jerusalem. You see, already in the reign of, or during the reign of good King Hezekiah or Josiah, there were two mighty empires that had their eye on the land of Canaan. One of them was Egypt, under the rule of Pharaoh Necho. The other was the Chaldean Empire, under the present reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Both these nations were in a power struggle with each other to annex the Israelite kingdom there in the land of Canaan to their own individual empires. We find that for a time, Egypt seemed to have its way with Judah and with Canaan. When Jehoahaz, the wicked son of Josiah, became king of Josiah's place, then Necho took him to captive to Egypt, and he made his brother king in Jerusalem. His brother's name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim and the nation of Judah paid tribute for a little while to Pharaoh Necho. But Nebuchadnezzar then, with his mighty empire from the north, swooped down into the land of Canaan, and he swept away, actually, the kingdom of Judah and its right to rule on her own. Necho saw that he was no match for the Chaldean Empire, and he backed off, and he went back to Egypt to guard his own empire there against Nebuchadnezzar. In the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, and he took captives with him to Babylon, many of the chief men of Jerusalem and their families. And these chief people of Jerusalem and of Judah were brought to a little community outside of Babylon proper. Among the first wave of these captives were Daniel and his three friends. Jehoiakim was allowed to reign in Jerusalem on behalf of the Chaldean Empire and Nebuchadnezzar for another 8 years. After this, we find that Jehoiakim's son took the throne in his place, and his son's name was Jehoiachin. After 1 year of reigning, Jehoiachin rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and sought to become an independent country in itself. So we find that Nebuchadnezzar sends his armies back to the city of Jerusalem in order to lay siege on that city for a second time. This time we find not only some of the chief men of Jerusalem taken captive, but a lot of the tradesmen and the craftsmen and the smiths taken captive too. In other words, the poorest sort of the people were left yet in Jerusalem and in Judah. Among this second wave of captives to Babylon was Ezekiel and his family. They were taken in this second wave of captives. And by that time, by the time he arrived now in that community outside of Babylon, Daniel and his three friends had risen to power. And that's why if you were to read the prophecy of Ezekiel, especially chapter 14, he mentions actually Daniel and his reign there in Babylon. With Jehoiachin now in captivity, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, to be the next king of Israel, or governor of Israel, to rule on his behalf. Zedekiah ruled for 11 years in Jerusalem, And he became so proud himself that he thought he could rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and become independent of him. This time, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. And for a third time, he sent his armies, and he utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem, massacring thousands upon 10,000s of people, and then taking the rest captive with him once again to Babylon. Just before this last siege, the words of this chapter were spoken. And in fact, since Ezekiel is rather accurate with his dating, it can be safely said that Ezekiel 16 was probably written about 6 years before that final siege of the city of Jerusalem. The purpose for the entire prophecy of Ezekiel was to teach Israel of her abominations against the Lord God. That becomes evident now in verse 2 of our text tonight. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. It is true, too, that if there is one thing that the nation of Israel would learn from her captivity, it was that Jehovah was, in fact, God alone, and that the gods of the heathen round about were no gods at all. So we keep that in mind as we consider a number of the verses in the next couple of weeks out of this particular chapter of Ezekiel. We will follow the striking picture of this bride of God. Her birth, her rise, and her marriage to God. Tonight we're going to learn about her nativity, or her birth. So we call attention to that this evening under the theme, the nativity of Israel, the nativity of Israel. In the first place, we want to consider her heathen origin. Secondly, her pitiable condition. And then finally, her desired humility. Despite the many warnings of destruction by the prophets, and especially by the prophet Jeremiah, the nation of Judah continued to think that she would not, in fact, at all be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but that somehow she would be able to overcome and be a nation in her own right. Even when many had been forcibly dragged out of the city of Jerusalem and into Babylon, the people left there in Jerusalem felt that Jehovah was still their God, and they continued on in their abominations before him. Why would they reason this way? Why would they reason that despite all the horrors that they had now seen transpire, that somehow they were still going to maintain their status as this mighty kingdom in the world? Well, people of God, the only answer that we can give to that is that the people of Judah were deceiving themselves. They were convinced that God would not forsake them, since He had given them the promise to establish the throne of their father David forever. Had not He sworn to them that they were His people and He was their God? Even now, there were many different prophets in Judah, other than Jeremiah, of course, who were seeing visions and who were dreaming dreams that told them that Jerusalem, after all, was the city of the great king, and therefore it could not be destroyed by her foes. The people felt that those who were actually faithful prophets were preachers of doom to them. They didn't like these prophets. That's why Jeremiah was hated so much. They were nothing more, in their minds anyway, than traitors to the cause of the nation of Israel. These faithful prophets spoke against the king, after all. And he spoke against all of the other prophets. Prophets who were, well, much more encouraging in their prophecies than these supposed faithful prophets to Jehovah. So now, Ezekiel, a voice that was heard on the other side of the river Euphrates, in the very land of captivity itself, was beginning to speak out. Would not Jerusalem listen to him? One who was taken into the land of captivity already? Jerusalem. Ah, yes. Jerusalem. Not only was the city representative of the entire nation of Judah as a whole, but this city was representative of the church institute of her day. A church. But a church, however, that had departed far, far from the precepts of Jehovah. The true church of God, the elect remnant or leftovers according to grace, that small band of faithful saints in Judah was still to be found amidst all of the trappings of this large apostate church of the Old Testament. But that remnant was so small in Judah that it appeared that the true church of God at that time would soon disappear. The glory had now departed from Israel. Jerusalem. The church of the Old Testament was in spiritual shambles. But Ezekiel nevertheless would now attempt, or God through the mouth of Ezekiel, would now attempt to convince her too of her abominations and why it was that God was soon going to destroy her unless she repented of her sin. So, in this chapter, God reminds Jerusalem of her past, first of all. In our text, he speaks of her nativity, or her birth. And he describes her, first of all, as a baby girl that is born to heathen parents. Notice in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite." The term nativity here simply means origin, so that Jehovah, through Ezekiel, was saying, your origin, Judah or Israel, your birth was out of the land of Canaan. You were born out of the land of Canaan. Now, one can try might's best to trace the literal origin of this particular nation of Israel to Canaan, but nowhere can that really be found. The Canaanites, after all, were the cursed inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and they were of the seed of Canaan, the cursed son of Ham, Noah's son Ham. Abraham and Sarah, the father and the mother of this great nation Israel, both moved from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia to the area of Canaan. And if we were to trace Israel's origin to Jacob, so that we would not now trace it back to Abraham and to Sarah, but we would drop down a couple of generations to Jacob and try to trace the origin of this nation through Jacob, then we would still have to say that this nation was not born, her origin was not found in the land of Canaan. We well know the story of Jacob and his two wives, or four wives. His children were born in the land of Haran. They weren't born in the land of Canaan. They were not, strictly speaking, Canaanites. Besides, the Amorites and the Hittites were ancient empires that really had nothing to do with the kingdom of Israel or of Judah, except, of course, as her enemies. It's true that these two heathen nations at one time possessed much of the land of Canaan. In fact, the Hittites were a nation that dwelt more or less to the north of the land of Canaan, and who could trace many of their origins back to Mesopotamia as well. Could it have been that Abraham or Sarah was really a natural descendant of the Hittites? We certainly cannot be sure of that. Or of the Amorites. I'm sorry, not the Hittites, the Amorites. They're the ones that could trace their origin back to the Mesopotamia area as well. The Hittites themselves were those who dwelt to another side of the nation of Israel too. So that both of these nations, as we learn of them historically anyway, were nations that lived in or around the land of Canaan itself, east of the Jordan or a little bit north of the inheritance of Israel. So the Amorites and the Hittites cannot really be proven to be literally the ancestors of the nation of Israel. So why would Ezekiel say here, well, your father was a Hittite and your mother was an Amorite and so on? Our text ought not, people of God, to be taken literally from that particular point of view. And I know that there are commentators that have tried very, very hard to take that literally and maybe have even made a little bit of a point in doing so, but this is prophecy. And as so often is the case, prophecy is not to be taken literally, but symbolically or in a spiritual way. We can then well understand why Ezekiel speaks of the origin and the nativity of Israel in the way that he does. Israel's, or Judah's, origin, spiritual origin and birth, was really no different than any other nation in the earth. No different. When other prophets speak of Israel's nativity in glowing terms, that is, in terms of God establishing His covenant now with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their children, Ezekiel sees the origin of Judah in the harshest of terms. Ezekiel sees that from the beginning, Jerusalem, or Israel, was really no different spiritually than the pagan nations that had developed around them now in the land of Canaan. The Amorites, the Hittites, are referred to in this connection only because they're representative of all of those Canaanite nations, and for that matter, all of the heathen nations in the world. The Hebrew people, in their history, had considerable intermixture with these particular peoples, both by marriage and by the intrusion of pagan elements into their own worship. Elements that were very, very evident in the nation of Judah at this particular point in her history. Even Abraham and Sarah were called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and being called, they had to forsake their idol worship. In other words, they were guilty of idol worship themselves before being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ezekiel, therefore, calls attention to this fact. As far as the people of Jerusalem were concerned, the church of the old dispensation, apart from God's electing grace, they were nothing more than profane, godless pagans. Nothing more. Israel, apart from God's grace, apart from God's work, apart from God's calling out of the nations of this world, His people, were really no different than the nations of the Amorites and the Hittites. And throughout her history as a nation, Israel proved this to be the case too, that she was of sinful origin. Her citizens were conceived and born in sin just like anyone else in this particular world. And it was only by an act of God's grace that she was called now out of this world and unto Himself as a peculiar people. When Abraham received that call out of Ur of the Chaldees, then the nation of Israel was called out of this world to be a people unto Jehovah. It wasn't something that she deserved above any other nation in this world. She was no different than the Hittites and the Amorites. But it was something that God, by His grace, had freely done for this particular people, His church. Powerful, powerful work of God's divine grace. She had no reason to lift herself up in pride, therefore. No reason whatsoever above any others, and boast of her own ability now that she was the people of God in this world. On the contrary, Ezekiel points out, apart from God's saving grace, the church and her members are no different than the wicked people of this present world. Judah had to be reminded of that. Remember, her citizens were boasting of the fact that they were this special people of God in this world, and that they had nothing to fear, despite how they lived, didn't matter, because they, after all, were the church of the Old Testament. So they had lifted themselves up in pride, as the Church Institute had lifted herself up in pride before God and acted as if, well, no harm could come to her because they were the chosen of God. They were this elite people that were called because of Abraham and his natural seed. It mattered not to them that they also walked in all the abominations of the nations around them, proving themselves, by the way, to be no different than the Hittites or the Amorites. They were a chosen race. That's all that was to it. They belonged to the church. All the other nations around them, well, they were no counts in God's eyes. That's why they didn't have to fear that Jerusalem somehow was going to be taken over by other nations. They belonged to Jehovah God. Yep. Now, as it were, with an axe, Ezekiel takes his blow at the very pride of Jerusalem. You are no different than the Hittites or the Amorites. They're your spiritual father. They're your spiritual mother. In yourselves, you are nothing more unique than any of the other heathen nations of this world. That is your spiritual birth, Judah. You were numbered among all the other nations of this world. Now, of course, we're going to talk about the fact more next time of that God Himself had come by His grace and said, live. And then she lived. But at this point, it was just a reminder to this nation that she, in and of herself, was nothing greater than any of the other people around her. How easily we are able to take this particular word of God, beloved saints, and apply it to the church of today. Do we honestly think that in ourselves we are any better than anyone else in this unbelieving world? In ourselves, apart from the working of God's grace in our hearts, do we think we're any better than anyone else? Do we believe that we have reason to boast and look down on others about us because somehow we have, or we deserve what we've received now from the hands of God in our generations? Do we in the church world around us today think that we can do anything and everything we want to do without fear of reprisal from the hand of God? Since we are the people of God in this world. Think about it once. The church that is so in name only, and we cross all kinds of denominational barriers with that particular designation, because there are many denominations who are church only in name, is as Judah in Ezekiel's day. The apostate church today boasts in the fact that she, after all, is the church of Jesus Christ in this world, the church of the living God. But at the same time, she can completely ignore the clear teachings of God's Word, both in her doctrines, but also in the walk of her members. She accepts into her midst those who walk in the horrible abominations of the wicked of this world, and all under the guise that God loves you all anyway. It doesn't matter how you walk. It doesn't matter what kind of sins might characterize you in your life. You're acceptable to God. But then we need not point the finger, really, at others in this regard. You and I are also called upon to examine ourselves. How often we as church and saints can take the attitude that we are, well, a step above everyone else. God has given us, no doubt about it, He has given us a beautiful truth, the doctrines of grace. And we as churches, by God's grace, have been able to develop those truths in the way that we have, so that we have what we now have in our churches through the course of our history. Beautiful development, the doctrines of God's covenant and of particular grace. Beautiful. We have those. Do we have these truths that God has given us because somehow through our own might and prowess and through our own intelligence we've been able to develop in those truths? Or has God given them to us by His grace so that we have what we have now freely given to us as churches by God? We certainly can thank God for that. And yet, what oftentimes we make up for in the way of truth, we can forsake in the way of holiness. And that, I see, is a weakness in our own churches. Are we free from the abominations that can be found in this wicked world? As a denomination of churches, are we free of those sins? Are we free of fornication? Are we free of drunkenness? Are we free of the revelings of this world? To put it another way, do we as parents at times sacrifice our own children to the idols of this world because we are given over to a worship of those idols? We need to be reminded, as was Judah, that our spiritual nativity is out of Canaan. We have no reason to boast of what God Himself has given to you and to me, His churches. Thankful, yes. Boast, no. We have to be made always to see our own sin and our own unworthiness before God. That's really where it all starts for us to be a faithful church unto Jesus Christ in this world. Refusing to look upon ourselves in pride, but walking in sorrow over sin and seeing our own need in the church of Jesus Christ for the cross of our Savior in our lives and the need for that gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to be preached from our pulpits. We need that. Now, this instruction of our text is further defined for us in the picture that is drawn for us in the next couple of verses of our text. We read of that in verses 4 and 5. As for thy nativity, thy origin now, in the day that thou wast born, Thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in some water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Under normal circumstances, the birth of a baby is a rather joyful occasion, isn't it? After the baby is born, usually in a hospital, the doctor skillfully cuts the umbilical cord, then hands the baby to the nurses, who take the infant child and quickly suck the mucus out of their nose and out of their mouth. Then she is handed to mother and father for a little while to coddle, but then is taken away and bathed, and the proper ointments are rubbed on the skin on her skin to make it soft and supple. That's a description, you see, of what it's normally like to give birth. Nice, sterile atmosphere with all the cleanliness and the love that's given to a baby. Now, that's not the description we receive of this child of our text. Jerusalem's nativity and birth was just the opposite, Ezekiel explains. The day that she was born, she was loathed by her father and mother. Rather typical of the heathen nations whose people actually offered their infants on an altar to their gods. An abomination, by the way, that the nation of Judah was at that time guilty of too. Her navel was not cut, neither was she washed with water in order to supple her and cleanse her. Neither was salt applied to make her flesh resilient and fresh. Instead, naked and destitute, without the warmth of swaddling clothes, she was taken and immediately cast out into the field to die. The description of our text reminds me of the repulsive abortions that are so commonplace in our society. The reason for such horrible abuse, even murder of an infant, is the same today as it was to this infant cast out into the open field. There was no pity taken. There was no compassion at all shown. They looked at her, and instead of feeling some kind of affection and natural attachment, they instead loathed her. And even when a small act of kindness might have saved her, no one showed her any compassion or tenderness. None. The nativity of Jerusalem was horrible. She was hated and cast out in order to die. That's the description now that Ezekiel gives to the origin, the nativity of Judah and of Israel. Now, again, this picture of our text is symbolic, right, of Israel's spiritual state. But in a certain sense, this was true of Israel, too, as a people. Soon after her origin, while in her infant beginnings, she was under the bondage of Egypt, wasn't she? The nation of Israel actually grew up in Egypt and grew up under hard bondage. She was loathed by this kingdom. The Egyptians enslaved Israel. They submitted her to the cruelest treatment. Not only were they hard taskmasters, but the Egyptians had purposed to destroy Israel as a nation. She received no pity from her oppressors. Neither was the slightest compassion shown to her in her agony. The nation of Israel was not a famous or a powerful nation of the earth in her inception. She was small. She was powerless. In fact, if not for the preservation of God, she would have perished there in the land of Egypt. Israel needed to be reminded of that truth. Her beginnings were not something great. She did not deserve something from the hands of God. She was loathed in her birth. And through all of this, the nation of Israel saw how it applied. These words of Ezekiel applied to her as far as her spiritual condition was concerned. This picture of our text once again points to the spiritual condition of Israel. And that prior to the time now that God had come and made her his own. At least that's the idea that's presented once again in the verses following our text. We read, for example, in verse 6, "As for thy nativity," there's referring back to her birth once again. I'm sorry. Verse 6, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood," there's reference to her birth, "I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live." All of that needs to apply, of course, not to the natural state and condition of Israel, but it refers to really the spiritual state and condition of all men. All men. Including God's elect people. All are conceived and born in sin, shapen in iniquity. No one can receive grace from their parents or from others. They cannot be suppled, that is, they cannot be washed of their sins. There is no righteousness apart from God Himself. And we know how He works that righteousness. That's through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from that, there's only certain death. According to our natural birth, beloved saints, we are lost and we are helpless. We, when looked at in our sin, are loathsome and abominable in the sight of God on account of our sins. And what is true of us as individuals is true of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, too. Israel had to examine herself once again, apart from the work of God in her existence. And she had to understand well what she would actually be like if God had not chosen her out of all of the nations of the earth to be His people. Apart from the work of God's grace, and that through the coming Messiah that they looked for in faith, the faithful looked for in faith, and that we know of as our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from that work of God's grace, the church would be nothing. Nothing. And that's true because the members of the church are nothing in themselves. And if the members of the church are nothing, then the church obviously is nothing either. We are loathsome as a church now, apart from God's grace, unwashed and filthy. And we are in peril for our very existence, apart from the constant care of God. Again, we'll be reminded of that in the verses that we consider following the verses that we have before us tonight. But certainly we must know that even as a church, made up of the sinners that it is, there's nothing desirable about us apart from God's grace and His work in our hearts through the Spirit of Christ. Look at the loathsome condition of Israel pictured for us here. Would any who would pass by choose us as his own? Anyone? Covered in sin and transgressions. Covered from head to toe with the bloody mess of guilt and sin. God did not look upon us and say, that's a people over there that's worthy of my great love. I think I'm going to bestow my love on them because they're so worthy of me. God does not look at us right now as His redeemed children and as we stand in ourselves apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. I realize that's not how God views us. He always views us in the blood of Jesus Christ. But take that away once. Take that salvation away from the equation once. What do we see? The most faithful of churches today, the most faithful of churches is filled with sinners who are saved by grace. That's the very confession of those who live in faith. There is not a church that can boast of itself that she's free from sin. Not one in this world. And neither may she or her members sanctimoniously walk about and ignore the sins that are prevalent without walking in the way of repentance before God. We always must. And that's exactly what Judah was doing at this point. Walking away from Jehovah, feeling that there was no need at all for repentance because they were the church. Now, the very purpose of this entire chapter here in Ezekiel was to work repentance in the hearts of those, of course, whom God had now called as His own. Work repentance in the hearts of people that were walking yet in sin and yet felt that they were doing no wrong. That was the purpose of God in this. Cause Jerusalem to know, He said to Ezekiel. Cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Cause her to know. Make her to see. Uncover. Expose for the church her idolatry, her grave departure from the word of the Lord and His commandments. Make her to know that, Ezekiel. Tell her this. And now we have the account before us. Do that in such a way that the church might know what she is doing wrong and how she must always view herself in me. Humble that church. Humble her so that she can come before me on bended knee and confess her sin. How could Ezekiel now break into pieces the pride that had gripped that nation of Judah at that time? How blinded she had become in her sin. She honestly thought she was doing nothing wrong. She honestly believed that following after the gods of the heathen did not stand in her way of worshiping Jehovah too. She was even convinced that the worship of the sun, moon, and stars, and the fornication that went hand in hand with this worship, the divination, the sacrificing of one's children, mind you, on the altar, she didn't see that as so great a sin. She was so convinced that she was yet acceptable in the sight of God. How can anybody stoop that low? Church of Jesus Christ today better be warned because she has stooped that low. In ignorance of God's word and commandments, the church today yet walks in that same pride. Soon Judah would be destroyed. Soon the church today walking in all the abominations of the wicked, will be destroyed too. How we need to know our sin. The horrible picture of our text was meant to humble that pride. That was the desired result of this prophecy. That's the desired result today, too, of this prophecy. Humbled. Church of Jesus Christ must always walk humbly with her God. Saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. We'll be made to see that in the next several sermons yet on this chapter 2. We have been given by God His Word and commandments. He has made us into a church. He has given us eyes to see, hearts to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. Shall we then boast in ourselves? Where can we find any reason to lift ourselves up in pride before anyone else? God has done it all for us, hasn't He? So we walk humbly with our God and make our boast in Him alone. May that be true of us. And may the reminder that Ezekiel gives to the church in general today, the Church Institute in general today, may that be a reminder that comes to us too as a Church Institute to remind us of how we are called upon to walk before God in thankfulness for what He has given to us in our lives. May we own our own sins. May we humbly confess them before God. And may God graciously work in our hearts to preserve us, not only as individual saints, but preserve us as a church. When Christ comes again, may we be found living in godliness and in fear. Amen. Our God and our Lord, again we come into Thy presence, and Thy Word smites us because so oftentimes we do think of ourselves as being so much better than the world around us especially, and even the church world around us. And it is true, Thou hast by Thy grace given unto us beautiful truths, and Thou hast given unto us faith. But Father, may we not rise up in our generations and begin to boast in what we have, or begin to think that what Thou hast given us in Thy grace, we have somehow managed to earn and merit on our own, so that we can stand in pride over against others and look down on others. May we know and admit before Thee that all that we are, we owe to Thee. Go with us now to watch over us and guide us by Thy Word. May we look forward also to the work of Thy salvation that Thou dost show unto Thy church, and the beauty that is ours only in our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name alone we pray. Amen.